Have you ever seen one of these things before? Anyone ever remember what those things are? They were all the rage when I was in high school. They're called a stereogram, or maybe they were more commonly known as a magic eye picture or puzzle. And if you've never seen one of these before, you might think that it's just kind of a mishmash of colors and shapes and patterns and whatnot, but there's actually a 3D image buried in there. You'd be wrong if you just thought it was what you were seeing at first glance. Now, stereograms work on planes or layers of vision. And so the way to describe it is that this image is actually sliced front to back 256 times in order to get that 3D image. And so that depth is interpreted by our minds with special, recognition in our minds. We call it our special stereogram software in our minds. And your brain will put that together to find that hidden image. Now, some folks are better at finding these than others. You're better at accessing that for some reason, one way or another. But I'm convinced that if everyone could figure out how to access that part of your brain that actually sees that 3D image behind it, everyone would be able to see it. They would be able to see this image because it's there, I promise you. Now, I don't know how well it's translating on the screen. I actually tried this morning to look. Matt said he's got it. All right, I couldn't get it on the screen. I could get it on my tablet, my computer, but I couldn't get it on the screen. But if you're having trouble, here's some tips to get it. Just kind of focus through the image. Instead of at the image, try to focus beyond it. Kind of like when you space out and you're kind of looking at something that's in front of you, but you're really looking past it. It's kind of that. You're not really focused on right there, but look through it. Find out what's behind it. So let's try to sort of relax and kind of look through the middle. And keep staring. You'll kind of notice that you'll kind of get some depth to it. And before long, an image will prepare and it'll appear there. So Matt, you said you found it. What is it? It's an apple pie, but a different kind of apple pie, right? It's not just a round thing. It's an apple with a pie symbol on it. And that's hence all the numbers there. And it actually has the decimal number underneath it, too. So there's a paper going around, too, that you might have a better chance of getting it with that. So maybe you'll get a chance to do that after the service or during here. But it's interesting that if you didn't know about these things, if you didn't know that there was that 3D image to look for, you might not realize it was there. Your perception would tell you that it's just a mishmash of colors and patterns and shapes and things like that. But that would be believing a lie, and you would miss out on the picture that's really, really there. And sometimes believing a lie keeps us from really cool things that this world has to offer us. Sometimes believing a lie gets us to go places that we'd rather not go. So believing lies can get us into trouble. Our senses provide us with raw data about the world around us, but that data has to be interpreted in our minds. And so if we begin without key data, or if that data is kind of vague or unclear, then sometimes we begin to believe a lie about what's happening around us, the world around us, and then we miss out, or we get taken places where we'd rather not be. And that's called our perception. And perception's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? It involves decoding the world around us into meaningful patterns so that we can identify what's happening around us. This pulpit right here, that it starts right here and it stops over here, left to right, and it's about this tall, and I can see that, but when I touch it, I get to see it in a different way as well. It's the process of kind of organizing all that sensory information around us and putting it into a way that we can understand and see. And usually our perception is this pretty accurate representation of the reality. But sometimes, as we just saw, like with the stereogram, our perceptions give us an incorrect view of reality. They give us misleading cues or outright lies because maybe the light is hitting it in a different way, or the pieces aren't quite clear enough for us to piece together what we're really looking at. I think it was actually Matt that was just talking with me last week, and he was talking about how he's going down the road and it was kind of at dusk or at dark, and up ahead he saw what looked like a ship going down the road. And that didn't make sense to our minds, but that's what got pieced together in his mind because that's what it looked like. And it kept looking like a ship all the way up until he got right up on it and was realizing it was actually a semi that didn't have a trailer and its lights were iced over and they were just faintly glowing. So the mind can put together some really odd things when we misperceive things to begin with, when we start out with a lie. Only when you're given that indisputable evidence that it's not a ship going down the road does your brain put together a different picture. And so our minds try to make sense of this stuff using proximity to other things that we know to be real. They use similarity with things that we've seen before. Connectedness with the world around it. If it's connected to something, you use that to try to identify what's going on. And then continuity with the overall object. And so when there's information missing, our brains kind of fill those pieces of information in. Sometimes it can be right, sometimes it can be wrong. It depends on what we start with. So in the same way, the information that we operate with in other areas of our lives can cause us to make some poor decisions. And we can miss out on some things in life or, again, be taken to places where we'd rather not be. And today we're going to be reading about how the Israelites were experiencing this very thing. We're beginning a series this morning where we're going to be working and touching the main points of the minor prophets. And in spite of the name, don't let that name give you a misperception. There's a lot of major things that we can learn from the minor prophets. There's major wisdom there. And so we're going to work through these things and find out what there is for us to know. But we're going to start with the book of Zephaniah. So grab your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. And we're going to get to see this first part of the series here, how the Israelites decided to stay complacent or indifferent about the warnings that the prophet Zephaniah gave to them. And we're going to see, just like our visual perception can be wrong, their perception was wrong as well. It was warped. They believed three lies about the world around them, about God, really, that kept them from seeing the truth. And so we're going to read Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 this morning. And so if you're there, we'll start. Zephaniah 1, 1 through 18. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, the coming judgment on Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. The day of the Lord is near. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cries against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden, and he will make all of the inhabitants of the earth. The day of the Lord. He uses that phrase quite a bit, doesn't he? The Israelites missed that for some reason, but this is the key phrase in the book of Zephaniah. It's the one that will give us the right clues to begin with the right perspective. And Zephaniah has a lot to say about the day of the Lord, doesn't he, there? Even in the first chapter. On that day, in that time, this is going to happen. The day of the Lord is a common phrase used by a lot of God's prophets, but Zephaniah used it a whole lot. He used it an awful lot. It's a term used to describe the day when God will bring judgment to the world. Now, God is a patient God, not wanting that anyone should perish, but that all will find Him and have life in Him. And so He uses His prophet Zephaniah to warn the people of Israel, and also to warn us, really, about what will be coming on the day of the Lord. There will come a time when God will bring complete justice on this earth. And Zephaniah doesn't say exactly when that will be, but he certainly paints a clear and rather disturbing picture about what's all involved in that. He says God's going to bring justice on the earth, no one's going to escape, and the warning is specific to Judah or Jerusalem, but it actually covers the surrounding nations too. And then those who remain defiant of God will have to face the music on that day, right? It's kind of a dire picture. It's that doom and gloom, the fire and brimstone, that he's bringing that message. But despite clear and dire warnings, even before Zephaniah ever came on the scene, the Israelites remained complacent. In fact, they seemed almost indifferent to these warnings that God had given him all throughout time. And so Zephaniah addresses three lies that he sees that the Israelites believing in hopes that they will be able to begin to piece together a better picture of who God is, a right idea about the world around them so that they can make good decisions instead of poor ones. He knows that these misperceptions put them at really great risk, and so he wants to help them to see clearly what the reality is, and they can make their own choice. And the first lie that he exposes for them, for the Israelites to consider, is that, you know, God won't do anything, really. You know, God's not really going to do all these things, right? This is the attitude that, you know, don't worry about it. You know, God hasn't been bothered by anything that's been going on down here in this world for a very long time. We've been living this way, we've been doing what we want to do for however long, and He hasn't bothered me once. You know, if God really cared about all this that I'm doing, He would have stepped in and stopped Hitler from killing 11 million people. He's not going to do this just to stop me from having a little fun in my life, right? That's not who God is. But Zephaniah wants the people of Jerusalem to know that that's a lie. He says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Complacency looks harmless, but it's deadly. People have been hurt, games have been lost, lives have been ruined, businesses have gone under, entire empires have fallen because of complacency, right? And so many people disregard or flat out ignore God. Even people who claim to know who God is. And apparently that was happening back in Zephaniah's day too, because he addresses this very issue. Now, we like to think that society, that this whole thing about society moving away from God is a new thing, but it's been happening for ages, thousands and thousands of years. And that drift away, that indifference to what God is doing and who God is, that idea of complacency, that would be understandable to me. I would understand that if God hadn't revealed Himself in some way to us. But He did reveal Himself to us, didn't He? He reveals Himself to us through creation. In Romans 1, 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Creation screams, there is a God. To believe otherwise is to miss the real picture of what is out there, what this world is made up of. And to fail to properly piece together the realities of the physical world. God has revealed Himself to us through creation. He also reveals Himself to us through His Son, Jesus. 1 Peter tells us He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus reveals God to us. He lived on this earth, He died, He rose again. He was written about not only by the Bible, but by many secular sources as well. God is revealed through his son Jesus. He's revealed through creation, through his son Jesus, and also through scripture. Isaiah 44:24 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." This book, the Bible, is full of the nature of God. It's all through there. He reveals himself to us through it. Those are just three of the ways that God reveals himself to us. And he does so in a lot of other ways as well. This isn't a comprehensive list. That if he hadn't revealed himself to us and told us of what would happen in the last days so that he could restore our relationship once again, I could understand some complacency about God. But he has revealed himself to us. And he has told us what will happen. And so it's a little silly to be so cavalier about life, thinking, God's not really going to do anything. This stuff that he talks about here in Zephaniah that he gave us through his prophet there, that's not really going to happen, right? That's just a little lie that messes with our perception of the reality of this world. Because the truth is, God is concerned with and involved in my life. He has my good in mind. The Israelites had drifted along in life for far too long with the blessings of God, right? And so they got a little cocky, they got a little arrogant. And God had to step in. See, on our own, we get that way. We begin to think that we can manage this world on our own without God's help. But on our own, we will self-destruct. We can't conquer this world in our own power. What's ironic about this attitude that God won't do anything just because he hasn't done so in the past is that people have been trying to conquer the world for thousands and thousands of years, and no one has come even close to conquering the entire world, right? The best anyone's ever gotten is maybe to a partial control of a small bit of the world. Some people have been able to figure out how to govern people, and some people have figured out how to learn a little bit about how the world works, but nobody has been able to ever enact any physical laws. No one's ever been able to conquer the whole world, but we still think that because God hasn't done it in the past, that he won't do it in the future. No one's been able to tell the ocean where to move and how far to move, right? No one's been able to shift the world from its axis or make it snow only on the grass and not on the roads. We can't do that. I wish we could. That'd be nice. We don't have to shovel so much, but we can't conquer this world. We can live within its laws. We can work with the laws that are there. We can even lessen some of the consequences of those laws for short times, but we can't change the laws. We can't. And so God has to step in sometimes if he wants to have any people left on this earth to restore a relationship with, too, right? We're going to be gone, and then he won't have anybody to restore his relationship to if he doesn't step in. And so it's for our good that God steps in. Ask any parent who loves their kids, and they will tell you why discipline is necessary, right? And sometimes you have to step in to keep a child from what they don't know. God wants to restore and to bless us, to give the ultimate freedom from worry, from pain, from fear, from lack of purpose. But too often we see his intervention in our lives, his guidance, his wisdom, his purposes. We see those things as constrictive rules instead of what they are. And that is freedom. Freedom to live life the way it's meant to live. To enjoy all the best that life has to offer. Our perception is all out of whack. And so the Israelites were falling for the lie that God just didn't care and he wouldn't do anything. But Zephaniah wanted to correct that misperception. But there was more that he saw. He also saw them believing the second lie. All I need is self-confidence. I just need to be self-assured. If I have self-confidence, I'll be just fine. I can conquer just about anything. I can do it all myself if I get in a bind. Maybe I'll need a little help from God if I really get stuck, but I don't really need him at the center of my life. I can just add him on. Yeah, do my thing. My life is me. But add him on if I really need a little help at the end. Zephaniah addresses this in chapter 3 where he says, "She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." Israel was arrogant. She was cocky, right? She had a little too much swagger to her. She had been under the blessing of God for far too long to realize that the real world was maybe a little scarier than what they were experiencing. They believed in the work of their hands more than they believed in the God who made their hands. And the nations around them believed the same things. In chapter 2, Zephaniah says that Moab will become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. And he says, "This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people, the Lord of hosts." He went on to say in verse 13 that God would destroy the Assyrians too, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate. Why? Why would he do that? He says, because this is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, "I am, and there is no one else." That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? What desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. The exultant city that lives securely. That hits home. Now, all these enemies of Israel had every reason to believe that they would never have to fear Israel as a world power. They were stronger than Israel. They were more numerous than Israel. They were prosperous in what they did. They had self-confidence. But none of those empires are here today. And they didn't even remain very long after where they were at in the Bible. Self-confidence is a lie. You know, my value and my self-worth in God, those are one thing. They're true. But my confidence in myself, in myself, that is a lie. Because the truth is, I need to seek the Lord. I need to seek the Lord. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of anger of the Lord." This is the attitude that puts the lie of self-confidence into right perspective, so that we can see God clearly, right? We can see the real picture of who he is. Stay humble and seek God. That's what we need to do. Because not only can we not conquer this world on our own, we can't even conquer our sin on our own. And there's rewards for those who get this, right? Those who realize and humbly live in their brokenness while charging hard after God. For those people, God tells us through his prophet Zephaniah, he says, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds of which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove you from your midst, your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." Can you hear the emphasis there? It's pretty clear that God is looking for those who have humbled themselves enough to seek him first, to put him above all else in their life. This is a heart check moment. Is this me? Which people group am I in? Where will I be standing on that day? With the haughty people or with the humble people who seek refuge in the name of the Lord? Verse 5 reminds us that if we find ourselves standing with those who are put to shame, it's not because God gave up on us. If I'm standing in the wrong spot there that day, it's not because God gave up on me. It's because I gave up on God. It says, "The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I said, 'Surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I've appointed against you.' But all the more they were eager to make their deeds, all their deeds corrupt." Let those who boast in the Lord, not in our own strength. He's the only place real confidence can come from. Self-confidence is a lie. And the third one is similar, but it stands on its own. It's this: the future is what I make it. The future is what I make it. And chapter 3 gives us a picture of God creating a new order, a life where he is once again enthroned and in close relationship with his people, with his creation. And it concludes in verse 20 with these words. It says, "At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." That is the goal, right? Israel will be restored. That's the future ordained by God. That's our hope in Jesus Christ. That blessing belongs to anybody who trusts in the name of the Lord, who truly trusts in the name of the Lord. Those who throw themselves before God, begging for His mercy, asking for it, they will get it. God is a merciful God. Not those who rebel against Him. Not those who believe it's their self who does all the work. Not those who believe the lie that God isn't going to do anything, that He's just blowing smoke up there. Not those who trust in themselves or who trust in any other God. Only those who throw themselves at His mercy in humility. The future is not what we make it. We could no more change the course of time than we could drink the ocean. Because the truth is, my future is in God's hands. Now, it's not always easy to convince ourselves that this is true, that God's plan is always good, even when bad things happen. It's not always easy to convince ourselves that nothing that we can do is able to save us from eternal separation from God. The people in Zephaniah's time, though, they were complacent and proud. They felt the same way, because it's just not easy to do that. They believed in their own power more than they believed in the power of God. Proverbs 3 is a great reminder for us at that time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. And we remember that part. That part's it kind of rattles around in our mind quite a bit, but we forget that there's more. It says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Do you want healing? Do you want to be refreshed? Do you want to not wake up on Monday mornings and feeling like it's a drudgery? You know, the idea of whether or not we want healing, you know, sometimes that depends on whether or not we feel sick, doesn't it? You know, we think we're fine until we get a bad diagnosis from the doctor. And so we indulge and ignore God until a crisis scares us into action. Israel needed that diagnosis. Israel needed God to give them that diagnosis, to show them that what it was that they couldn't see due to their misperception, their blindness. And so God gave them just what they needed. I found this quote, but I couldn't find the author. I like it, but it's not mine. It says this: God will intervene in history, even catastrophically, to judge humanity's complacency and indifference, and to restore men to the conditions of blessing that He originally intended for them to enjoy. He'll do that. He wants to restore us to what He originally intended for us to enjoy. But it takes us to submit to Him. Zephaniah serves as a reminder to us. And one day, God will wrap up history with the return of His Son, Jesus Christ. The world isn't going to end by some accident or by some man-made event. The end of the world comes with the return of Jesus Christ. He came the first time to bring reconciliation, to make a way for us to once again have right relationship with God. The next time He comes, He's coming in judgment. And though we don't often like to think about that, it's a very real thing. It's very real. These judgments were written in Scripture to us to serve as warnings, both to Israel and to us, though. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, it says this: now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And because of Zephaniah, we have to ask ourselves, am I like them? Just as self-confident, just as complacent? Do I feel like I'm fine? I don't need correction in my life, that I can handle whatever comes my way? Is my prosperity the result of my own effort, the work of my own hands, or is it by God's amazing and humbling grace that I have anything today? Do I believe more in God or in the wealth that I have, in my work that I have? Do I care what God has to say to me? You know, God is no different today than He was back when Zephaniah wrote those words. You know, God is concerned and He's involved in every single one of our lives. It's time to humble ourselves, to seek Him with all of our heart, because our future is in His hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can rely on you for that. Thank you that we don't have to worry about tomorrow, that you provide for us. Father, forgive us for when we are arrogant, self-confident, self-sufficient, when we center our lives around ourselves and add you on as a sort of addition, helpful addition to our lives, rather than making you the center where you deserve to be. Lord, you are the creator and sustainer of all life. Help us to see that clearly, that we won't misperceive what you have built and what you're going to do. Help us to be those counted among those who are standing with you, the humble ones who have given their lives and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.